Today on Pilgrim Radio's His People, Chuck Coker on how neuroscientific evidence points to human flourishing in God.
The brain now opens up to dimensions that it did not have before. I have literally watched a student read a passage from the Bible and say, I don't get it. Within an hour or two, they were convinced that they needed to accept Christ as their Savior. I asked them to read the passage again, and they said, oh, I get it, I understand.
Chuck Coker next. Dr. Chuck Coker has studied spiritual maturity for decades. In his book, A God-Shaped Mind, he makes the case that spiritual maturity isn't just good for your soul, it's good for your brain. In today's discussion with Spencer Dahlke, we'll learn how faith literally reshapes our brain.
I understand that you remind your listeners or your readers in your book that you're not a neuroscientist, so question for you is what sort of prompted your looking into how the brain can shape our spiritual practice?
Spiritual maturity has been an absolutely fascinating subject to me for years and years and years. And I wrote a book a number of years ago called The Way to Spiritual Maturity that, quite frankly, I haven't published it yet. And one of the things that fascinated me about the process was that it looked very similar to the human growth and development process. Having two PhDs, I'm a researcher by nature. And so this really fascinated me. And digging into it, I found that there were literally almost 300 studies validating the fact that what was written in the scripture actually is scientifically proven in today. So what I did was I came up with 228 studies that still prove the same thing. And that is, our brain will never reach its full capacity until God is a part of our brain and the faith portal is actually opened. So no, I'm not a neuroscientist, but a researcher I am. And I love God. And this just validates to me and hopefully to the remainder of the world.
That's really interesting. Can you tell us about like some of those studies that you looked into and how it was conducted and things that they discovered that correlate with what we know to be taught in scripture?
The first study that I delved into was, is there proof of what it says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, that the natural man cannot understand the things that are spiritually discerned? And so one of the studies that I looked into was a study by Dr. Lisa Williams at Northwestern University. And what it relayed to me was the fact that when we are born, from a scientific perspective, we are born with something called a default network mode. In other words, this is survival instinct that is given to us so that we can develop the skill sets necessary to survive, whether it be in a primitive, a somewhat balanced society, or today's modern society. However, that network is literally driven by a part of the brain called the amygdala. And that amygdala is our fear center, where we're consciously looking for data, we're constantly looking for things that might harm us and things like that. So what happens at the point of salvation, when a person asks Christ to be a part of their heart, something amazing happens. The brain literally dumps serotonin, oxytocin, and dopamine into the brain, and it literally explodes. And listen to this, to the point of 700 to 1,000 new neural synapses a minute. And so the brain just literally explodes. And what is actually happening to the brain? And I think in this chapter alone, there are like 8 scientific references that prove what I'm saying, that the brain now opens up to dimensions that it did not have before. I have literally watched a student read a passage from the Bible and say, I don't get it. Within an hour or two, they were convinced that they needed to accept Christ as their Savior. I asked them to read the passage again, and they said, oh, I get it. I get it. I understand. Now, what God did in that short period of time was he opened up what I've named the faith portal. And that faith portal takes us into a different dimension. And let me explain that. Neuroscientist Hugh Ross wrote a book called Beyond the Cosmos. And that book identifies that we live in a four-dimensional world, length, width, depth, and time. He proves conclusively by astrophysicists and people in his genre that God lives in the 10th dimension. In other words, 6 dimensions higher. This proves what he says in Scripture, that his ways are higher than our ways in the book of Job. What God is doing is he's giving us access now into those dimensions so that we can begin to understand things that this natural default mode network can't understand. And the way that he does it, Spencer, is by flooding the brain with those chemicals that I shared with you. But what it does is it floods a part of the brain called the prefrontal cortex. And that part of the brain literally allows us to build trust. The same way a little baby in his mama's arms builds trust with the parent. Now our brain is open to trusting God.
It blows my mind thinking about we are body and we are soul. We're taught this in Scripture that we're two parts that are kind of like unified. And the way that we can see in our body how our souls are interacting with our bodies, that's really fascinating.
Well, yeah. It works just like the human body does. A child builds trust with his parents, but then as the child grows older, that initial stage of accepting of Christ is what we call the technion stage. Now, we can trace this in 1 John 2, 12 through 14. Now, if you read it in English, like most of us are going to do, it will say child, young man, and church father. But if you read it in John's Greek, it says dependent child, learning child, young man, and church father. There's 4 real stages. So in the same way a little child learns to walk and reaches out their hand to mom and daddy, they progress to a stage when they get older, and they say, why, mommy? Why, daddy? And this stage is called the paideion stage in 1 John 2. That's the why stage. Jesus used this word very specifically when he said, let the children come to me, because this is the kingdom of heaven. Why did he do that? Because children were going to ask him questions. And what is he going to do? He's going to pour into them the same way pastors from their pulpit pour into those people sitting in the pews. The challenge, Spencer, and I guess what concerns me, is the fact that about 75 to 80% of the people sitting in the pews never get past that why stage. They enjoy going to church on Sunday, and they enjoy soaking up the message, but they don't put it into application. They get in their cars and go home and go back to their lives. And these aren't my figures. These are research figures from people like Barna and other people that study the church, its habits, and things like this. In that point, when they're asking questions and gathering information, God can burden them to move to that neanoskos stage, that young adult. And if you look in 1 John 2:12 and 14, it says they have defeated Satan. They have overcome the evil one. Let me assure you and your audience that this does not mean you go out and save 1,000 people or that you get up in the pulpit and you preach. Defeating Satan is a process that you and I and every believer can do. When we go to the hospital and visit somebody, what are we doing? We're defeating Satan because he's bringing the spirit of fear to that hospital bed, and the person has anxiety. And when anxiety occurs in our body, the heartbeat goes up and our cognitive abilities decrease at the same rate. Let's just say our heartbeat goes up 12 beats a minute. We have 20% less cognitive ability. That's why we don't make good decisions when we're anxious. But what the neanoskos believer is doing is he's building a hedge of protection around that person, and that person now is blocking out the fiery darts and the trust that comes from God during that time literally brings the peace that passes understanding and quiets the soul so that the prefrontal cortex can take back over. God designed our body so uniquely that he can work on us at any time. But that's not the end of the story. When we realize that we can defeat Satan in that neanoskos stage, God wants us to move to the next stage, which is called the pater stage or the church father stage. At that stage, he says, it's not so much about defeating Satan and pulling off great acts of healing or anything like that. It's about discipling. And isn't that Jesus' last recommendation to his disciples? Go make disciples. And in doing that, what we're doing is we are literally ingraining ourselves in the most proven leadership principle that ever existed. Think about this. How many people in the Roman Empire? Millions, right? How many disciples? 12. How many Christians today? 2.1 billion. The process works. When we pour into other people and share the gospel with them, we are literally using the same process Jesus used with his disciples, that he used with Paul in the Arabian desert, that Paul used with Timothy, and Timothy used with the church.
Well, my guest today is Chuck Coker. He's the founder of Life Thrive Performance Systems and the author of A God-Shaped Mind, Neuroscientific Path to Spiritual Maturity. Is there ways then, I suppose, that Christians should better understand how our bodies function, how our brains function for the purpose of discipleship?
Simply understanding the fact that when Jesus said, don't worry about what you're going to say, I'll give you the words to say, that at any point, someone who has accepted Christ can speak through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit literally invades us. That's how the faith portal works, because they keep building that trust. And think about this too. A person at salvation receives spiritual gifts. What most people think spiritual gifts are those are things that we need to be doing. That's only 49% of the equation. The spiritual gifts are given us so that we can build up other people. God is opening up a communication pipeline to me. 51% of the spiritual gift is so God can talk to us, so he can tell us how to use the giftings that we've been given. And those giftings do what? They help us develop fruit of the Spirit. Those gifts, as we minister to other people, help us develop our love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, etc. but most of all, our self-control. And here's something, an exciting discovery that I made in my research, Spencer. I worked with Dr. Michael Hartsfield at Regent University. We ran 37 correlation studies. Do you know what spiritual gifts are to a psychologist? Emotional intelligence. The 9 aspects of the fruit of the Spirit directly correlate to every aspect of emotional intelligence. In other words, what we have proved unequivocally is that what God is doing is he's building something in us that literally attracts other people to us. And they ask us, what's different about you? Why do you act this way? Because he's drawing people into us through our emotional intelligence and fruit of the Spirit. It's all part of the process of the spiritual maturity process. And as a person moves from that Paideion stage to the Nienesco stage, when they begin to apply, guess what? People listen. Why? Because Paul uses a very explicit word, and its derivative and itself are used 8 times in the pastoral epistles. Now, why would he write the same word in the pastoral epistles and not use it other places in the scripture? He wants them to understand that there's something specifically that they must do. The word is sophron, and it's based on the concept that speak to another person in their own language in a way that they understand it. That's emotional intelligence. Sophronisio, speak to Spencer in the way that he understands it so that he can grasp the principles and grow. That is so cool. God literally nurtures us during this spiritual maturity process to a point to where we can bring other people that are not like us into the fold. And he says it again in a different way, and that is, I become all things to all people for the gospel. That's emotional intelligence.
I'm hearing notes of, we talk about like rhetoric, you know, knowing how to persuade. So connecting with people emotionally, I guess, is, I mean, I hear that all the time when I talk with people about ministering to people, being able to connect with their story. How can we build better connections with people in that regard that opens up those possibilities? Did your studies in neuroscience illuminate how that could be done for you?
Sure. There's a very simple question that I ask people when I first meet them. What do you enjoy doing when you're not working? What's your hobby? What I can learn from that is where are their primary interests? And if their primary interests are, well, I just work a lot, I know that they're very objective and task-oriented. If they say, oh, I love being out in nature, that means they are much more subjective. They are afforded the wonderful privilege of sensing and feeling. They are the types of people that can walk into a room and just kind of pick up on the vibrations, you know, that are going on. Or they can say, you know, I have a belief that. And this is the beliefs about themselves or about the world that they live in. So when you ask that question, what do? You literally draw a person in. This is important because what people do not understand is that Jesus taught us a very valuable lesson in the scripture. How many times did Jesus answer questions with questions, Spencer?
It was like all the time.
307 times in the scripture. So what was he doing? He was bringing the person into a collaborative atmosphere. He was bringing them into a place where they were actually part of the process. And think about this. The Pharisees came to Jesus and said, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Most people will answer, give to Caesar what Caesar. But that's not what Jesus said. He said, whose picture is on the coin? What was he doing? He was drawing the Pharisees into a process to where they had to give an answer that Jesus could use to teach them. And here's the thing. Do you believe that Jesus had the answer to every question?
Oh, no doubt.
No doubt about it. But in turn, 307 times, he asked questions. He was teaching us how that we are to engage people. And again, this goes back to emotional intelligence, Spencer. When we engage people, do you know that 80% of all problems in conflict can be solved through collaboration? That's not my study. That's University of Michigan study. When we bring people into a collaborative place, they own the process.
It's a Socratic dialogue, I guess, is the idea.
That's the key.
I'd be remiss not also to ask about like church life as we're talking about how maybe neuroscience can inform spiritual maturity and help us understand it better. Speaking of collaboration, God gives us the church for a number of reasons, among those reasons being exhortation. How can we build these fruits of the Spirit, these what you call emotional intelligence, for the sake of building up the body of Christ internally and encouraging people on to good works?
Here's something that is very, very critical that we all need to understand. Inside our brain, God has built special neurons called mirror neurons. Mirror neurons are used to gather information so that we have direction in our life. So when a person is in a disciple group or a Bible study, people become very transparent because there's trust, because we're all in this thing together. We know we're all flawed. We know that if we don't humble ourselves, God will find a way to humble us so that we can remain teachable. And a study that I did with DePaul University says the number one factor with a 69.96% correlation is expressed humility, being willing to admit that you don't know everything. So when we have that humility and we say, you know, I really messed this thing up, and someone in a disciple group or the pastor is teaching us something, we take on the experience that this person shares with us, and literally our brains begin to own it. It just as if it happened to us. And that's why collaboration with other people that are believers, older than us, more wise than us, literally catapults our growth. And there are many studies done by Butner and National Geographic magazine. When you are in this kind of community, a faith-based community with intergenerational people for an extended period of time, you will add 7 to 9 years to your life. 7 to 9 years by being in that collaborative atmosphere where you can be transparent, held accountable, and develop the intimacy necessary for your mind to mature with those mirror neurons we just talked about. Because what happens is when the mirror neurons assimilate that information, your intelligence becomes crystallized. That default mode network that you're born with and that faith portal that came in at salvation, along with the experiences of other people, literally melds together so that your brain accepts the dimensional input from the Holy Spirit, and it crystallizes your intelligence so that you know the right thing to do regardless of the data that's in front of you. That extends your life because you know you're on the right path. And I've got a study of all five of the blue zones in this book that show you the five factors that are necessary. And listen to this, that can extend your life up to 14 years.
Are there emotional habits that Christians should be aware of that hinder spiritual growth and work us in the other direction?
Yes, absolutely. There's two things that I would speak to. The first is, what if you accept Christ and don't follow his way? And second is isolation. Now let's talk about the first one. If you accept Christ, according to Westmont University, Baylor University studies, the human mind will accelerate depression 2.4 times. In other words, if you don't live up to what you have embraced, yes, you can accept Christ, and yes, you can receive the full gift of salvation, but then the rest of the week you do crazy things like getting drunk, going naked, and smoking dope, or whatever it might be. You are now literally activating that amygdala part of the brain and forcing out the prefrontal cortex where God's poured all these good chemicals for you. So the depression goes up 2.4%, and listen to this, suicide rate goes up 3 times that. By accepting the faith and then living outside of what you've committed to, you literally work on killing yourself. And instead of an extra 7 to 14 years, you shorten your life. The second thing is isolation. During COVID, what happened? People isolated. We saw the depression rate rise almost 30%, the suicide rate go up, especially in the 18 to 45 year group. It tripled. So what are we doing when we isolate? Don't use those mirror neurons. Don't develop crystallized intelligence. We are literally killing ourselves. The average middle schooler today scrolls 7 to 9 hours a day. They're isolating. And when they scroll, what are they getting? They're getting people's opinions, not the Holy Spirit's input.
Social media is so prevalent today. And I've been kind of trying to think to myself, like, how do we as Christians deal with it? Because there's so many studies that suggest it's not very healthy for us. Is there a difference between artificial dopamine and real dopamine? Do you know what I mean by those, if I mentioned those?
Here's what I would say. The emotions that are generated through social media are rarely, if ever, productive. That's why the largest social media company in the world lost its lawsuit. It's addictive. And what it does is it isolates people and brings them into an empty space. There is no social interaction. And let me give you the opposite of that. When we worship at church, it floods the brain with oxytocin, serotonin, and dopamine. And that emotional experience that you are feeling is bringing the peace of God that passes understanding into our hearts, cementing the trust that we have with the Father and reversing the negative things that social media puts in your brain.
You've been listening to His People on Pilgrim Radio. Many thanks to our guest, Dr. Chuck Coker, author of A God-Shaped Mind. On tomorrow's program, it's Ken Samples on 5 foundational New Testament terms every Christian should know.
So this is a key term, and inevitably, if you talk about Christ or you talk about Christianity, somebody is going to make a challenge, and apologetics is responding to that challenge. It's taking obstacles out of the way of a person having a dynamic personal faith in Christ.
That's tomorrow at the same time, right here on His People. Thanks for listening.